Well, today, again, in the book of Acts, and again in chapter 2, toward the end of chapter 2, because we've been talking about the four essentials of the early church, and really of every church. And today we're coming to part 3 of that, which is breaking of bread. When Teresa and I were young, we were involved in the Plymouth Brethren denomination. They sometimes don't like to be called Plymouth Brethren, and they never like to be called a denomination, but that's the way it is. And they celebrate the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. And as a matter of fact, they basically say, if you can't come to all the services of the church, you can only pick one, then come to the breaking of bread service. There usually is a breaking of bread service, and then they have a preaching service, which is much like ours. Said, if you have to skip either the preaching service or the breaking of bread service, skip the preaching service because the breaking of bread service is more important. Now, preaching in the Bible has a very prominent place, and so obviously in my line of work, I think that's pretty important. But the breaking of bread service is also really, really important, and all the facets of that. So today, we're going to talk about that. We said that the four essentials of the early church as they have been given to us at the very start of the church. You know, the church is born in Acts 2, and here in Acts 2, they tell us what the early church was doing. Four essentials. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. That was last week. And breaking of bread, that's this week. And next week, they continued in prayer. Here's what it sounds like at the end of Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all men as every man had need. And they continually daily with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. All right. By way of review, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the utter importance of the apostles' doctrine, the early church continued constantly in the apostles' doctrine, just the teachings of the apostles. Tell us again what we should know about the Christian life. And that was what the apostles were teaching them, both what they had learned from walking with Jesus for 3 years and also what they learned because the Holy Spirit was teaching them on the fly. So that's the apostles' doctrine. And we have the apostles' doctrine in the New Testament. The apostles wrote down what we needed to know. And so we also continue in the apostles' doctrine, and it's mission critical. It's the basis of what we share in common with what we believe and what we dream about and what we're willing to sweat and bleed and die for. That's the apostles' doctrine, what you call the New Testament and also the Old Testament, because the apostles talked about the Old Testament. All right, and then we remind you that there was in the apostles' doctrine tremendous power. It is earth-shaking, life-giving teaching from the apostles in our New Testament. So because of the New Testament, of course, we are saved from sin, death, and hell. We understand the gospel. You know, wonderful. And then even beyond that, which is first and foremost by a country mile, still, even beyond that, it is the New Testament that demolished societal abuse throughout the free world, really. The New Testament influenced everything in the world that we live in today. People are poor and sick and disabled and young and female and ethnic minorities are all esteemed as created equal, and that is from the Bible. It is what abolished slavery in the free world, because Paul said, in Christ Jesus, there's neither bond nor free. Nobody's important because he's a master, and another person is not unimportant because he's a slave. In Christ, none of that matters. If God has a teacher's pet, the teacher's pet might be the slave and not the master. So you better treat those people nice. Oh, okay, okay. And slavery was abolished. It demolished tyranny and instigated democracy. Jesus said when you were choosing deacons, everybody has a say. Choose out from among yourselves. Everybody has a say. And that thought caught on. We said, well, if we do it in the church, maybe we should be doing it in our communities and on the Mayflower and the early people establishing government here in the New World. And away we went with democracy, particularly in America, but now the whole free world. We talked about fellowship last week. Fellowship is so important. Sometimes it means sharing the same beliefs and dreams, but in the early church it also sometimes meant sharing your food and money. And so that's what it sounds like in the opening of Acts, right? They continue daily with one mind. You and I, we're simpatico. We have similar beliefs and dreams. We have one mind. in chapter 4, verse 24. When they heard that, they lift up their voice to God with one mind. There it is again. Chapter 4, verse 32. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, which is like one mind. And in chapter 5, verse 12, same thing. They were all with one mind in Solomon's porch. I mean, we share the same aspirations, beliefs, dreams. We have a Savior. We have a Savior who's returning. We have all of this in common. If we do not have dozens of people in our tribe, say dozens because a church of 12 wouldn't be great. I mean, it's okay, but it's not great. If you could have more than 12, that would be better, right? On the other hand, you don't need 5,000. So how about dozens? Or if you go to a church of 5,000, still, hopefully there are dozens of people that you know, dozens of people who honestly wish they could spend more time with you over a cup of coffee or going for a walk together. They honestly do. Think, I know we don't get around to it, but I really like you. I wish I could spend more time with you. See, that's how it should be. And dozens of people who weep with us when we weep. If somebody saw you weeping in a hospital corridor, there should be dozens of people say, oh, we're so sorry. And they weep with you when you weep. And fear for us when we're wayward. Like what? You've been looking at those porn sites on the computer. I'm sick about it. Dozens of people who'd be sick about it. Or what? You've been dishonest at work. You've been taking money dishonestly from your customers. I'm sick about it. People who will worry about you when you're wayward and hold your feet to the fire for integrity. Dozens of people who would share your workload or your finances. Oh, I see the problem. You're juggling three jobs and you ran out of money. Well, here's a couple $100. Dozens of people who would do this for you. And dozens of people who will live as examples. Well, here's how you do parenting. Here's how you do your money. Here's how you do your work ethic. Dozens of people like that. And if you don't have dozens of people like that, three bad things are going to happen. Number one, the church is not going to impact people as it could, because this is what really turns people's heads to see the community, the love that Christians have for one another in the tribe. So if we're not going to love each other, we won't impact the world. And secondly, we're going to have very little prospect of reward when we go to heaven, because it's all about loving your neighbor as yourself, the one another passages of Scripture, which are just everywhere. And you haven't been one anothering. So how are you going to expect the Lord's highest rewards? And last of all, it's going to affect our mental health. We talked about that last week in some detail. Today we come to breaking of bread. And this is so important. And it's not just the breaking of bread. We're going to talk a lot about breaking the bread. It's not just that, though. There are facets. There are nuances to this that are so important for you to grasp. All right. Last week, I showed you this. Remember, this is coming from Rosaria Butterfield. And she is a former lesbian, feminist, activist, atheist from Syracuse University, a tenured professor in women's studies. And today, she is a pastor's wife and a homeschool mom. A lot has changed in her life. And remember, this is how it changed. She was writing, an article on how Christians don't like homosexuality. And of course, since she's a lesbian activist, that matters to her. So she wants to talk to this pastor named Ken, and she meets him. Pretty soon, she's going over to his house. Frequently, as a matter of fact, every week. So she says, Ken's Christian community gathered at his house at all hours, but especially at dinner time. They ate together. I was loved and welcomed by a Christian community that I mocked, despised, and rejected. I accepted them when it worked for me, and I rejected them at all other times. For 2 years, I met with them once a week. People were always in and out of the house, people from church, people not from church. People would speak honestly, and tears would flow. But it was different because Ken would open the Bible, sing, then he would pray. It was so disarming. I couldn't help but go back. It forced me to ask, is God real? And is my soul something I need to be concerned about? And so, of course, she did become a Christian. But you notice it's all happening in the context of getting together, and they were having a meal together on a regular basis. And that impacted her. In the Vietnam era, a lot of the pilots who got shot down were brought to a prison camp that was nicknamed the Hanoi Hilton. And as POWs, they weren't allowed, oftentimes they weren't allowed to see each other at all. They were in solitary cells. And so the idea in the minds of their captors was to divide and conquer. So they weren't allowed to see each other. So they developed what they call the tap code, which is a little bit like Morse code, but they could tap out what they wanted to say. And they said sometimes it sounded like a room full of typewriters because all the guys were tapping their code to one another. And the most important thing was CC. That code means church call. Every Sunday, it was church call. So Larry Chesley says, "We were all aware of the words of Jesus, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He was indeed with us in these little services. Each of us might have seemed alone, but to us, the separating walls were insignificant for those few minutes on Sunday we were together in spirit." See what they're doing? They're getting together. Now they're not going to be allowed to have a meal together, but they're going to try to get together. It's part of that same fellowship we talked about last week, but we're today adding to it that they're trying to get together like for a meal. Now they could not do that. But again, that tap code is helping them with their church call. Oh, that's not where I want it to be. It is now. All right, so what do we even mean when we're talking about breaking bread? And you have to know that in the New Testament, sometimes breaking bread is just an ordinary meal, like we would all have any time of the day. Breaking the bread, because bread was the staple in an agricultural community. You know, in cultures, until they were able to grow the grass grains are grains that grow like grass. So in other words, like wheat and like rice. Until a culture could grow the grass grains, life was hard. But once you're organized enough that you can harvest wheat, for example, now you're going to get some calories. Now you're going to get a source of fuel, human fuel, and bread was the main source of human fuel, right? So every meal starts with bread. If you've ever been to a Panera store recently, they have that as their motto. Start with bread. That's very biblical. All right. So just a normal meal, right? Because you're in an agricultural community and it's all about the bread. So a normal meal. Matthew 14:19, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus took 5 loaves of bread, and he blessed and he broke them. He, you know, busted them up. They're probably a little bit hard, so you break them. And gave the loaves to the people, and the disciples gave it to the multitude. In Matthew 15, you have the feeding of the 4,000 with 7 loaves. Same thing. In Acts chapter 27, this is special because Paul is on a ship which is in a storm and is going to sink. And everybody knows that there's no hope of avoiding shipwreck. They will be wrecked. So in that context, they're going to eat. And so Paul pleaded with them all to take food. And he took bread and he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. So imagine you have a whole bunch of non-Christian sailors and he broke bread and ate with them. Well, he wasn't leading them in a communion service, right? They're all going to sink and die. Or they are afraid they're going to die. Nobody's going to die, but they're afraid of that. And so, verse 41, they ran the ship aground. The hinder part of the ship was broken off. The centurion commanded everybody to swim for shore. All right, so those are just normal meals, right? Feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, shipwreck meal, just normal. But then Jesus assigned symbolism to the bread and the cup at the Last Supper. And you just have to understand that once Jesus assigned this symbolism to the bread and the wine, the Christians grabbed onto it. They got it right from the very start. It made a huge impact on them. And you can just imagine, as Jesus is breaking the bread, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. From now on, when you see bread, do this." It means in your minds, oh, yeah, yeah, an object lesson of when Jesus died for us. And they grabbed onto it because, of course, he's doing that at the Last Supper. Within 24 hours, he will be on the cross. The disciples are scrambling, trying to figure things out. And they get together and say, "Remember what he told us last night at supper? He said that his body was going to be broken." So they just latched onto this, right? So on Resurrection Sunday, That's what's on their mind. But remember, this is the Last Supper. They were eating their Last Supper. Jesus took bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body. From now on, whenever you see this, it's an object lesson to remember that I died for you. This is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the New Testament, my blood." You remember, this is an object lesson. And the way Luke reads in chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus added these words, "This do in remembrance of me." I want you to remember. This is what breaking bread means. When you pull the bread to pieces, remember, this is what it means. From now on, remember this. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, this is repeated. The Apostle Paul says, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So to break the bread, it could mean just a normal meal. But to Christians, it's like, oh, yeah. Whenever we see that, we think of something that's an object lesson. Well, of course, this object lesson, as I said, became enormously important. As soon as it was, the day after Jesus said it, he's on the cross. And so Christians have, you know, glommed onto it. They have it. They have it. So on Resurrection Sunday, in Luke chapter 24, verse 30, we have the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And now this is Resurrection Sunday, so Jesus appears and he walks with them on Resurrection Sunday. So as he's walking with them, it says in verse 30, they got along toward dinner time. He sat at dinner with them, with these two disciples. They are not the normal, you know, 12 disciples, now 11. They are other disciples. But he sits with them. It says he took bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave to them. And their eyes were open and they rose up and returned to Jerusalem and told how he was known of them in breaking of bread. So we weren't sure who it was. Because remember, his resurrection body is the same, but it's different. It's sort of like when we show a picture of you from kindergarten. We look at you and say, "Oh, yeah, I see that's you, but it's pretty different." And that's how it was when Jesus was resurrected. It's the same but different. And all the disciples were like, "You look a little familiar." And then he broke the bread. Oh, we know exactly who this is. Because it was only 3 days earlier he broke the bread. And he said, "Now remember, when you see this, this is your object lesson. You and I, we have a special code here, right? When you see this happen, you know. This is my body which is broken for you." So they go back and they tell the disciples, "We saw the resurrected Christ and we weren't sure until he broke the bread." It was like, oh, we know who this is. And so, and this is a big deal. You are showing the Lord's death. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, you show the Lord's death till he comes. Like, we're just always going to do it. For us Christians, this is our code, right? We all have the code. And we're going to do this until Jesus comes back. And it's a really big deal because when Jesus was actually at the Last Supper with his disciples, he said, "I will not eat of it anymore until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he said, "Until the kingdom of God comes, I'm not going to eat anymore until the kingdom of God comes." He says, and he's not going to drink the cup until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. So till I come back, you and I have this code, right? I'm waiting for this. It's going to happen. And it's just between us. We all know, right? Yeah, we know. All right. So we're asking, what does breaking bread mean? Well, it can just mean an ordinary meal. But the Christians often ate ordinary meals together, sort of like a church potluck. They often ate ordinary meals together with a reminder of the Lord's words at the Last Supper and the object lesson tagged on to the end. So just like when you eat, probably most of you have a little time of prayer. You know, right before we eat, we're going to ask God's blessing on the food, right? Same as Jesus did with the feeding of the 5,000. He blessed it, he gave thanks, and he broke it and served it. That's what we do at our meals. So before we eat, we're going to pray. All right, so we pray. Then we eat our meal. Now, if you were in the early church, you often ate meals together, partly because there were poor people who didn't have much money for food, and so you helped them. So you eat your meals together, you pray, you eat your meal, and then you save just a little bit of bread for afterwards. And just when you're ready to go home, say, before we go home, let's remember. And somebody takes the bread, tears off a little piece, and says, remember what the Lord said. This was the object lesson. We can't forget this. And they did that all the time. So, since Luke and Paul are devoted traveling companions, right, they go together. They travel all the time together. They're using the same terminology. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper like it should be to eat the Lord's Supper, but your motives are terrible. So verse 21, for in eating, each one takes before others his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Like one guy is hungry because he's from the slave class of Christians and he doesn't even have any food to bring with him to your gathering. So he has nothing, he's hungry. And another person has a lot of money and he has a super abundance and he's drinking so much wine, he's getting drunk. So Paul says, what should I say to you? Should I praise you in this? Should I compliment you for doing a good job? He says, I will not compliment you. I praise you not. He says, for I have received, in verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So we're saying that breaking bread in Paul's mind and in Luke's mind as he writes Acts, it probably was just done routinely as part of their potluck meals together. That's what they were doing. It is likely, as a matter of fact, that every time you run into the term breaking bread in the book of Acts, you know, once Jesus said, this is our object lesson, once you have that established, every single time Luke says they were breaking bread in the book of Acts, he probably included some idea of a commemoration of the Lord's Last Supper. And I would suggest that he probably even did that in the shipwreck, because he and Luke are there and there might be other Christians too. And even if the rest of the sailors don't know what's going on, I'll bet that Paul would look over at Luke and break the bread and they would just nod. Yep, I know what that is. So it's always, probably always in their minds from that day forward, once Jesus instituted it at his Last Supper and said, this is going to be our code. This is what we do. So in Acts 2, here's what it sounds like. They continue steadfastly in breaking of bread. And they break the bread and they all look at each other like, yeah, I know. Verse 46, they continue breaking bread from house to house. Not just when they were together in a church structure. They didn't have church structures. But wherever they were, house to house. In chapter 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Every Sunday, they eat together. And you could bet that it's ending with the Lord's Supper commemoration. In chapter 27, verse 35, this is the shipwreck, right? Paul took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. When it was day, they ran the ship aground, broke up, they swam for the shore. But even then, I'm betting that he and Luke look at each other with a knowing glance. So the first question is, what do we even mean by breaking bread? Well, it can be just a normal meal, but to Christians, once the Last Supper was, you know, behind us, it meant something more. Question number two, what does recalling the Last Supper do to benefit believers? Like, why did Jesus say we should do this? What did he have in mind? And there are several thoughts that are really important here. The general idea is that whenever we do this, it fosters worship. And therefore, with worship, anytime you worship, in any way you worship, it fosters a fresh level of connection with God. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's true of the Lord's Supper service. It's true of singing. It's true of praying. It's true of reading the scripture. You draw near to the Lord, he'll draw near to you. That includes the Lord's Supper. And the other thing it does is it fosters a fresh focus on your spiritual priorities. You have to remember the things that are really important in life, because if you don't, you're going to be stuck remembering goofy things about taking your car to the shop and getting the plumber to come to your house. And what are you going to do with your daughter's clothing? It doesn't fit anymore. Somehow, we need our focus redirected to what really matters in life. What did Jesus have in mind? He said, this do in remembrance of me. So in the first place, this is a remembrance. And the idea, of course, is that it is an object lesson supper. So very rarely do we have a whole meal today and then end it with a Lord's Supper remembrance. But it doesn't matter. All of the symbolism is still there. It's a symbolic supper, if you will. And it has to do with the Lord inviting us to a meal, which is such a great thought. The Lord says, we're going to do this from time to time. I want you to do this. And basically, it is a coming home. It's time for you to come back home. This is important for day-to-day workers. You've been out in the fields if you're in an agricultural community, or in the marketplace if you're, you know, a merchant of some kind. You've been out in the fields. You've been out in the marketplace. It's time to come home. And we're going to have dinner together. This do in remembrance of me. And that's important for all the faithful followers of Jesus. It's also important for the wayward followers of Jesus. And bear in mind that we were all wayward once upon a time. And even now, we're a little more wayward than we wish we were. And it's time to come home. It's time to remember. Focus your thoughts again. Forget the other things. Let's go back to where it all begins. Time to come home and have supper together. And that's why Jesus wants us to do it. It's remembrance. And we always remember when we have this supper together, which is just a symbolic supper, that whatever good things we enjoy in this world are only just a sampling of the good things that are coming next. So it's time to come home and have supper together. This do in remembrance of me. We sometimes hear people call it Eucharist, which is basically the same as giving thanks. And we say that because it says he took the bread, he gave thanks and broke it and said. When it says he gave thanks, that's Eucharisteo. He gave thanks. So sometimes people say, let's give thanks. And interestingly, when the Apostle Paul is talking about this in 1 Corinthians 10:16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, the word for blessing there is eulogeo. Euthos is good. Logeo is where it's a good word. The cup of communion that we hold in our hands, don't we have a good word to say about that? We give thanks and we're worshiping. We have a good word. The cup of blessing which we bless, we have a good word to say about this. And so we give thanks. Eucharisteo, we give thanks. And that's what we do. Time to come home and have supper together. And what will we say when we have supper with Jesus? What will we say? We're going to say thank you. We're going to give thanks. And we have a good word to say about this. You know, Lord, you've been wonderful to me. That's why we come home for supper. This do in remembrance of me. And let's give thanks. Let's bless the Lord for what he's done for us. And it's called communion. And this is so great. Communion is the word koinonia. And last week we were talking about fellowship, which is koinonia. Same thing. So we sometimes say communion, and it's because the Apostle Paul actually calls it that. And every time we freshly review the object lesson of the bread and the cup. Oh, yeah, I know what this means. Every time we freshly review the object lesson, it reminds us of our partnership. It invites the Lord's presence into our hearts freshly. Lord, we want you. We want your lordship in our lives. And so it's communion, it's fellowship, it's partnership and presence between you and the Lord. That's what communion is, partnership. Two fellows in the same ship, right? Hey, Lord, we're in the same boat. I want to be in your boat. And so that's fellowship. And that little micro fellowship that we have when we invite the Lord's special presence into our hearts again at the meal, that is a little bit like, it resembles in a small way, the great fellowship that we have because we've been united to Christ, and we talk about imputation. You know, our accounts are merged together. Christ and you are joined together so that your sins are overwhelmed by his righteousness. And his righteousness is uploaded into your account, and God sees you as wonderful. See, that partnership, that unity, that's the big unity. And every time we get together at the Lord's Supper, we have the lesser partnership. Like, Lord, we want your special presence in our lives in this small way today while we have supper together. Communion. With our intellect, then, we are freshly seeing that essential gospel truth. Like, what is the core essential gospel truth? And that is that the actual broken body of Christ and the blood shed of Christ gives us salvation. We can now have warmth with Jesus forever because he died for us. And warmth with his Father forever. That is what we are seeing. You know, remember, this do in remembrance of me. Remember my body, my blood. I'm doing this for you, and you have a happy ending. This is going to be warm and wonderful forever. And so with our minds, we see the object lesson and say, yeah, we know what this is about. The lesson of the bread. That bodily pain is necessary for an appropriate substitution for hell. You deserve to go in the lake of fire forever, which is suffering. The Lord had a parallel suffering. Being infinite, he suffered on the cross infinitely, just like the pains of hell. But more than that, you can't just have suffering. This is my body, which is broken for you. That's fine, suffering. But that's not enough. There has to be death. And so that's the lesson of the wine. Pain alone is not an adequate substitution. There has to be death. And the life of the flesh is in the blood until the life has gone out of the blood. This cup is the New Testament, my blood. Until the life has gone out of the blood, there is no death. There has to be not just pain, but also death. And that's the lesson of the wine. It's called communion in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are partakers of that one bread. And so with our intellect, we see the object lesson. Remember what this is about? Oh, yes, I do remember what this is about. This is how we can have pardon forever. I remember. That's with our intellect at the object lesson. But now with our desires, on a desire level, we freshly draw near to God to worship him. So we remember it at an intellectual level. But now on a desire level, we're saying, Lord, we came to supper with you today. And we want to draw near to you because we want to invite you freshly to be Lord of our lives. If there's anything that we have been inappropriately doing, we want to fix that, and we just want to be completely sympathetic with you, completely. And whenever you do that, anytime we draw near to the Lord, then he draws near to us. That's what James 4:8 says. And so we're inviting a special presence. Again, this is called communion, and you see that the idea of unity and partnership and joining, these are all together. So in 1 Corinthians 10:17, we being many are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers. See, we're together, you and the Lord. We're partakers, and the bread is like that because the bread was one and then it was torn off, and it reminds us, oh, yeah, we come from one bread, one bread. We're all partakers of that one bread. What am I saying then? And now this is really interesting because Paul is going to say, you know how when idol worshipers have their sacrifices and their rituals, they invite the demons to come into their hearts. They invite the demons to take over their lives. That's like what we're doing when we invite the Lord's presence in our lives. We're not inviting demons into our lives. We're inviting the Lord's special presence. So he says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. And I do not wish that you'd have fellowship, partnership, lordship with demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table. That's what we're doing. The Lord invited us to supper. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So we're saying it's communion. And when we go to the Lord's supper, we're drawing near to him and we're asking him to freshly invade our lives, interrupt our lives any way he wants to. Because we just want his special sympathy in our lives. We want his special presence in our lives. And we're inviting that with our communion service. So questions come up. Sometimes people say, does the bread and wine literally become Christ? That's what our Roman Catholic friends say. And of course, that's silly. No, you can see it has not changed. There's nothing in the Bible to make you think that it's changed. No, it does not become Christ. Question number two. Is Christ in, with, and under the bread and wine? That's what the Lutherans say. Well, doesn't become Christ, but Christ is in it and under it and through it and around it. It's like, Is that true? Like, yeah, well, of course that's true. But you realize that the omniscient Christ, the omnipresent Christ, is everywhere. You could say that the Lord is in and under and around the chair you're sitting on. Every object in the universe, he's in it, through it, around it. That's how the universe holds together. By him, all things consist. Where is not Christ? Is Christ in the bread? Of course. Is Christ in between the atoms of the universe? Of course. Is Christ out in space? Of course. Where is not Christ? Everywhere. So you say, well, he's in the bread. Well, of course. Of course. He's in every object of the universe. So what are we saying with that? That's just, in a way, a rookie mistake. So the third, is there a special relational connection between Christ and the sincere worshiper during the Lord's Supper? And the answer is yes, you know, that's it. The special relational connection, that is the point, and that is so important. That's what's happening in the Lord's Supper. There's a special worship, a special relational connection, and it's like many other things we do in a drawing near to God. Interestingly, anytime any person draws near to God, good things happen. So here's a story. I'm not going to tell you her name, and I don't really know if we're going to see her in heaven someday. I don't know. She's a former atheist. She's not an atheist anymore. But she is still a left-wing feminist lesbian. She wandered into a church service, a church with views that I don't approve of, views that are not biblical. Who cares if I approve of them? They're not biblical. And she was just going to sit and watch. And then came time for communion. And she was just going to watch that too. And somebody said, no, you should have communion. You know, go ahead. So, because she was especially invited, she said, okay. And she said the moment she had communion, she knew she could no longer be an atheist. Now, I hope that she's gone the rest of the way and trusted Jesus as her Savior. I don't know if that's the case. I don't know if it ever will be the case. But, you know, anytime somebody prays, anytime somebody sings a Christian song, anytime somebody picks up the Bible and reads it, a lot of good things can happen. When you draw near to the Lord, he draws near to you. If you take one step to the Lord, you find he takes three steps toward you. Something, when you draw near to the Lord in communion, is important. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian Jewish pastor arrested in the days of the Iron Curtain. And he was in prison for his faith as a pastor. You know, it was against the law in communist lands in the Cold War years to be a Christian, an outspoken Christian. So he was arrested and he's put in prison. He says, our cells were bleak and gray. No light, no birds, no grass. Yet the one thing I missed most was communion. No bread, no wine. He said, we prayed. Here's how they got around it. We prayed the Eucharist quietly. We gave thanks. Quietly. They weren't allowed to do it in an obvious way. We pray the Eucharist quietly. The body of Christ, I said to each prisoner. And I would give them air. He had nothing in his hand. I would give them air. The blood of Christ. And I would give them air. They don't have bread and wine. They're not allowed to have bread and wine. So, did they really draw near to the Lord? Of course they did. And when you draw near to the Lord, what does the Lord do? Well, he draws near to you. So you see, it's a relational connection. You say, is Christ in the bread? Is Christ in the cup? Well, of course, he's in it. He's in every object of the universe. But that's really not the point, is it? The point is, you've drawn near to the Lord. That's the point. Eugene McDaniel recalls a service at the Hanoi Hilton, you know, during the Vietnam War. He also was shot down. And he said they were finally allowed to have an Easter service because they're losing the war, basically. But they were finally allowed to have an Easter service. But they didn't have proper bread and wine. So they used whatever they had on hand, which was not bread and was not wine. And he said it was one of the most meaningful communion services he ever had. The point is not the bread and the wine. The point is, are you dining with the Lord? Special nearness to God is found not only in the Lord's Supper, but in worship, in prayers, in reading Scripture, hearing Scripture, praise singing, giving Christian care and evangelizing the lost. It's all there. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The Lord's special presence. And in rapid fire succession, communion, nearness to God, is achieved in the Lord's Supper, but it's also achieved with one who worships. James 4:8, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Philippians 4:6, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, you're going to pray, and then the peace of God will keep your heart and mind. See, you draw near to the Lord, he draws near to you. With each one who listens to God's word, will you listen to the Bible? If you draw near to the Lord in the Bible, then you have Revelation 3:20, you hear my voice, you open the door, I'll have supper with you, just like the Lord's Supper, right? Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And you see, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God isn't just a book. It's a book that's being preached by the Holy Spirit, who's discerning your heart when you read it. You draw near to the Lord in the Bible, and he draws near to you. In Luke 24, verse 32, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the Scripture? Yes. You get together with Scripture and the Lord's presence. And with each person who gathers, Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. What if you're only using a tap code? Yeah, that's good. Gather as well as you can, as the prisoners in the Hanoi Hilton had to do. Hebrews 2:9, isn't this a great text? We see Jesus saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren, and here it is, in the midst of the church, I will sing praise to you. Do you know who was singing with you when you sang today in the worship service? Gather. It's always a good idea. Communion. We being many are one bread. And you see in the green font there, communion fosters an additional level of warm connection between believers too. Between us and the Lord and between us and one another. Like having any meal together. So here's the conclusion. Remember the tap code and the Hanoi Hilton and all of that. Those fellows couldn't even get together, you know, physically, bodily, never mind have bread and wine, but they did the best they could. They drew near to the Lord the best they could. So Ralph Gaither, POW, he says, those church services and Bible verses and songs meant more than I can express in words. They gave strength for the days which passed by under constant threat of torture and punishment. Norm MacDaniel said, the realization that other prisoners were lifting their voices to heaven simultaneously with me added vitality and a further sense of communion to my worship. And Larry Chesley said, he was indeed with us in these little services. They're all by themselves, tapping to each other, but they were together and they drew near to the Lord. That's what breaking of bread is supposed to be.